Well, tonight we continue our series in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Tonight we are looking at question 5, so we'll be referring to that. And if you're tuning in for the first time, we do a sermon series on Lord's Day mornings. We're in Ezra right now, and in the evening we're doing a teaching series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's really the aim of this series to give you a better and a closer look at what Presbyterians believe. At least, I should say, historic Presbyterians who actually believe what Presbyterians have always believed. There are, of course, those that call themselves Presbyterian but have abandoned the faith. They've abandoned the belief in the infallibility and authority of Scripture, just like there are in many denominations. But anyways, if you want to have a picture of what Presbyterians believe, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better summary than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I would encourage you to go back and look at some of those earlier messages. Again, you can find them on our website at fpcnorway.org. But tonight we are in question 5, dealing with the question, are there more gods than one? Well, a few weeks ago, Deborah and I had the privilege to attend Mother Tongue Day at our kids' language school. They're learning Norwegian right now, and I think they've already surpassed our abilities. Deborah and I have to plug back into that soon as well. But it was a great experience. I mean, it was just amazing to see the vast array of cultures represented at the school. Each classroom had food and artifacts and people wearing traditional clothes that represented different countries and people groups that the students in our kids' school are from. And it was really quite astounding to see the cultural differences and histories and religions that make up the human race. And it was really pretty exciting. But then the question hit me, what is the spiritual condition of these people? What is their spiritual condition? Most of them would certainly worship a different God if they worship a God at all. Is the God of the Bible really the one living and true God? Is it true that these people are damned to eternal punishment if they reject Jesus as their only God and Savior? And these are sobering questions to think about when you're in the midst of people dancing and laughing and having a good time. Is there really only one living and true God? Well, the culture would certainly say no. I mean, even as the words damned to eternal punishment came out of my mouth, it sounds harsh. We need to understand that we breathe the air of religious pluralism. And that air is only getting thicker as we live in an increasingly global society. I mean, it really sounds pretty arrogant to think or to say that our religion is the only way, that our God is the only God. This sounds really arrogant. And any exclusive claim for your own religious faith to be the one true faith, that really does make you public enemy number one in the age of religious pluralism. But is the religious pluralist correct? Now, it can be pretty easy to think that this is only a modern problem, but the pages of Scripture are filled with examples of God's people struggling with this temptation too. Pluralism is no new problem. The people of God wrestle with it in the Old and New Testaments, and far too many of them fell away. Religious pluralism has been around for a long, long time, and it is spiritually lethal. But the Bible is clear. The God of the Christian Scriptures is the one true and living God. And at the end of the day, each one of us needs to make the choice to follow the revelation of Scripture or the dark path of religious pluralism. It's a question of which are you going to choose? But if you are being tempted with the latter, if you're being tempted to walk down that dark path of religious pluralism. Please do not pretend to think that you have arrived at some new heightened sense of reality. Religious pluralism has been around for ages. There is nothing new about this idea. So we come to question 5 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which reflects the Bible's teaching about God's exclusive claim to deity. Question 5 says, are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there is but one only, the living and true God. We will look at this answer in 2 parts tonight. Then we will conclude with a final question about the nature of the gods of other religions and cultures. Let's begin with the first part, that there is one God only. Many religions around the world, past and present, teach that there are many gods to be worshipped and appeased. Often they teach that there are different gods with different specialties. You have gods of war and gods of fertility and so forth. Even some twisted views of Christianity teach you if you want this prayer answered, you pray to this saint. If you want this prayer answered, you pray to that saint. Likewise, many in other religions will teach that there are gods with different localities. You know, this is the god of this place, and that is the god of that place. Or again, some false views of Christianity. This is the patron saint of this church, or this place, or that place. The Bible teaches that there is only one true God. Christianity is monotheistic. It's from the Greek, which means one, and God, monotheistic. There are no other true gods in the universe. There is no dualistic force holding the galaxy together. The universe was not created by various deities, and God's people are certainly not to worship anyone but Yahweh, which is the personal name of God that we find in the Old Testament, Yahweh, which means I am what I am. You can look at Exodus 3, 14, and 15 to study that more. And as we saw last week in question 4, that Yahweh is God. And this question this week teaches us there is but one only, the living and true God. So if you want to learn about Yahweh, you can go back to question 4 and read that. Now on question 5, we're dealing with the exclusivity of Yahweh as the one true and living God. To defend this statement, the Westminster Divines, which if you're just tuning in, sorry, I'll try not to give too many interjections here, but the word divines is the old school term for theologian. So the theologians that wrote the Westminster Standards, which include the Confession of Faith and the Larger Shorter Catechism, they're historically known as the Westminster Divines. You could just call them the Westminster Theologians if you want. But anyways, the Westminster Divines point us to Deuteronomy 6:4 to defend this statement. And that verse says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This text is known as the Shema. It's based on the first word in the sentence, "Hear." God is making a statement through Moses. This is a declaration of the uniqueness and the oneness of Yahweh. The religion of God's people in both the Old and New Testaments is a religion that worships one God only. The Shema was Israel's confession of faith, and it was recited twice a day, in the morning when you would wake up, in the evening when you would go to bed. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Reciting the Shema was a practice for the whole family. This develops out of the verses that follow verse 4. Here the Bible exhorts us to teach the monotheistic faith to our children. We read in verses 5 to 9, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And we see a very similar command in the New Testament when we read Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up." This is active bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. From this we learn that Christian parents, like the Old Testament saints, have the solemn duty to instruct their children in the faith. Deuteronomy 6 reveals a few things that all parents and guardians need to know. First, the attitude. We are to be diligent in our teaching. This means that we should not be lazy or slipshod or haphazard in the way that we instruct our children. Second, the nature and frequency. We are to teach our children all the time, both formally and informally. Look at the description in these verses in Deuteronomy 6. When you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise. Indeed, the very principle of worshiping as the body of Christ, both in the morning and evening on the Lord's Day, is based on this principle of morning and evening family worship throughout the week. Three, the content. The message that there is one God and only one is at the heart of biblical worship. This was the most important thing. This, I should say, is the most important thing that parents can teach their children. There is no God but one. And following from that is the command that we are to love Him with all of our being and actions. That very principle becomes the grounding for the gospel when they see their own inability to do that. The reason for monotheism to be at the heart of religious worship and instruction becomes clear as we continue reading in verses 13 to 15 of Deuteronomy 6. God knows what is in the heart of His people. Ever are they prone to wander. Forget teaching the faith to their children. Israel is going into the land of Canaan, into the heart of religious pluralism. You might as well have dropped them into modern-day New York City, or modern-day Oslo, or Stavanger, or London, or name any global city. They're dropped in the heart of religious pluralism. Therefore, God gives them a sober warning. He says in verses 13 to 15, through Moses, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth." The nations that surrounded Israel worshipped a pantheon of gods. God is destroying these nations because of it. And He gives Israel a warning that the same thing will happen to them if they follow suit. Sadly, the history of Israel is one of repeated apostasy. Time and time again, they worship the Baals and the Ashtaroth on the high places, in addition to worshiping Yahweh. They kind of want to have their cake and eat it too. Well, we'll worship Yahweh, but then we'll also, you know, make everyone else happy. We're going to worship these gods too, and then hopefully, you know, somehow it works out that one of them are true and that, you know, it'll all be okay in the long run. You know, that's what they're thinking. It's not that different from superstitious people today? Well, you know, I'll just kind of rub this rabbit foot here. I'll pray to this god there. I'll study the astrology here. And, you know, hopefully it'll work out. And, you know, if I just kind of worship all the gods, well, then, you know, I'll be fine. You know, that way, whichever one is right, I'm good to go. Well, friends, if you think that this is only a problem for old pagans and a few, you know, strange, superstitious people today, think again. The same gods are worshipped in the abortion clinic and on Market Street. In the dark days of Israel, they sacrificed their babies at the altar of Moloch to bring a fertile harvest. Children are sacrificed today so that the mother will prosper and doesn't have to deal with the hardship of a baby. Whole families are sacrificed by businessmen and women on Wall Street who want to get ahead, who have an edge, who want worldly power and health and wealth at the expense of everyone they're supposed to be caring for. These are the same idols, just in a slightly different form. If you think this is just an Old Testament problem, think again. You know, we could also talk about apostate Christians and pastors and religious professors. Apostate means to fall away or to walk away from the faith. We can think about apostate Christians and pastors and religious professors who teach that Christianity is only one way of many ways. They bring shame to the name they bear, for our Lord Jesus himself has already declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So if you are toying with the idea of religious pluralism, know that you are standing on the brink of the abyss. You stand on the edge of eternal condemnation, for there is one God only, and each of us will stand before him on the day of judgment. But if there is one God only, what do we make of the other gods? Are they just fictions of our imagination? Or are they something else entirely? Not only is the God of the Bible the one God that we are to worship, that every person that has ever lived on this planet is to worship, not only is the God of the Bible the only living and true God, but we also need to understand something else. It would be one thing to simply say that Christians are only to worship their God, which is the God of the Bible, and that other nations and religions are to worship their living and true gods. It is quite another thing to say that the God of the Bible is the one true living God, the exclusive and only living God. And that is what the Catechism teaches. The Catechism points us to Jeremiah 10:10 as a biblical foundation for this truth, which was the scripture that we read in our reading this evening. But I will cite verse 10 here. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." The Bible is showing us that Yahweh is the living and true God, and he is the Lord over all creation and every nation. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So the God of the Bible stands in judgment over every people and nation and land. The only way to find safety from the wrath of the one true God is to bow before the throne of the God of Israel and worship and faith. His name is Yahweh, and he is the living and true God. And to flesh out the pathway of that salvation in Christ, we'll take reading through the Catechism as we move along. And I would encourage you to do that. I'm not going to go there tonight, but I would encourage you to read about the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. So it is pure folly to teach or to believe that somehow all religions worship the same God. That is pure biblical heresy. Do not be led astray by such people. There is no coexist program that will win you benevolence before the God of heaven and earth on the day of judgment. It is all or nothing. Either you worship the one living and true God, or you are practicing idolatry. What then are we to make of the gods of other religions? If the God of the Bible is the one living and true God, what then are the gods of other religions and cultures? What are we supposed to think about those who bow down to them? Are they merely wasting their time? Or is something darker and more sinister going on? So what are these idols and the people who worship them? The Catechism doesn't address this, but the Bible teaches a few things, and because of the content of this question, it just seems that we need to address this question. I mean, it's the question in my mind, if there's one living and true God, what are these other gods? And the Bible certainly speaks to it. So I'm going to give you a few things to think about, two things particularly that we need to understand about what the Bible says about such people and the nature of what they're worshiping. And the first thing the Bible says about such people is that they are dumb like their idols. Now, I should say before I go into this that both of these points that come from the Bible are about as unpolitically correct as you could imagine in the modern sense of the phrase. The Bible, if you were here with me while I was reading Jeremiah 10, it uses the word stupid a lot. And that's just not something you say if you want to be politically correct. But we are more concerned here about teaching what is true rather than making people feel good. We want people saved, not feeling good on the way to hell. So this is what the Bible says, not what I say, not what Presbyterianism says. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says that people who worship idols are dumb. They are stupid. They are foolish. We read in Jeremiah 10, 14 to 16, "Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." Those who make idols, those who worship idols, whether they are statues that were made in olden times or still made today, or whether it is the god of money or success or sex or power or entertainment, those who worship such idols are stupid. The Bible couldn't be any more clear. That is not something you say to win friends and influence people, but it is something you say if you want to be blood earnest with people who are on their way to hell. This is the cold, hard, biblical truth. The Bible says that those who worship other gods are deluded. There is no breath in these gods. Their images are false, and those who worship them are stupid. So how should we as Christians respond to this? And I want to make sure you hear this message, because you could easily go in the absolute opposite direction. How should we respond to this teaching? Woe to you and me if we stand up and start laughing. This revelation should cause us to weep for our neighbors and to weep for the nations. It should cause us to weep when we see ourselves tempted, or when we do follow after these other idols of money and success and sex and power and entertainment, when we place those things above God. This truth should cause us to seek the salvation of those who are lost. And it should cause us to repent of our own going astray. We should pray for the souls of these people who are caught in deception. And we should pray for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who are ever assaulted with the temptation to bow down to these other idols. This should include us praying for the atheists and for the skeptics and for the wayward and the doubting in our midst. We should weep, beloved, and remember that if it were not for the grace of God, we would be in the same place. Before God lavished His grace on us, we too were aliens and strangers to His people. We too were without hope and without God in this world. And we too were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The only reason that we can worship the living and true God is because of the grace that God has lavished on us when He poured His Spirit into us and when we were born again. It is God who gives us eyes to see. So woe to anyone who mocks the nations. We should weep for their destiny and pray for their reclamation. But the Bible says that those who worship idols are stupid. They are deluded. It also tells us something about what they are worshiping, which speaks to the nature of idols themselves. And the Bible says that they worship demons. We see this in Deuteronomy 32 and 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Timothy 4. And I'm going to cite these passages in this section. This is, again, is another completely unpolitically correct statement. To say that other people worshiping other gods are worshiping demons, I mean, that makes you public enemy number one, as I said before. But again, we are interested not in what people want to hear, but what the Bible says. And any minister worth his salt is going to teach you what the Bible says, not even what you yourself want to hear. So the Bible teaches that these other gods are demons and that stupid people are worshiping demons. Speaking of Israel itself, when Israel went astray, we read of this in Deuteronomy 32, 16 to 17, which gives us a picture of the demonic reality behind those who worship idols. We see in Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger, that is Yahweh. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. When Israel whored after the gods of the surrounding nations, the cold, stark reality is that they were worshiping demons. Satan is seeking men and women to worship him. In the wilderness, he even tried to get Jesus to fall at his feet. The devil masquerades as an angel of light, and he devours many people by fooling them with false gods and idols. This problem surfaces again in the New Testament with certain members in the Church of Corinth. They are participating in the worship of idols in the Greco-Roman temples, as well as participating in the Lord's Supper at church gatherings. So they're doing both. During the week, they're out carousing, having fun, worshiping idols, celebrating all of the practices of debauchery in the Greco-Roman temples. Talk about a nightmare of a church plant. And then on Sunday, they come and they take the Lord's Supper and see no problems whatsoever. Paul warns them about provoking the Lord to jealousy. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 7, and then I'll skip down to verse 14 to 22, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And then in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" I'll just interject for a second. The word koinonia, fellowship, is what's used here. We're talking about fellowship, which is this is actually a uniting, union, participation in the body of Christ and in the blood of Christ. That same word is going to be used in a moment for the contrary. So Paul goes on. He says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" It can be so easy to think that idol worship is a thing of the past. But even God's people have wrestled with it time and time again. It's not just something that kind of non-believers deal with. Christians throughout the ages have wrestled with it too. And the reality for those who worship demons is grim, to say the least. God is a jealous God, and rightly so. For He is the one true and living God. His glory He will not give to another. By way of application, let's not be like those who provoke the true God to wrath. There are many idols in our hearts. These idols take many forms. They can take the form of people, of possessions, of power, of experiences, of relationships. These heart idols rival any golden statue or pretended god ever made. And God will punish those who persist in worshiping them. Understand that every idol is a means by which the devil tempts you to worship him. In this way, the religious pluralist tempts us to worship the devil too. We may have very sophisticated ideas when we are tempted by the idea of religious pluralism. But at the end of the matter, from the perspective of the Bible, all the religious pluralist is doing is worshiping the devil in one form or another. May we have no participation in that. But what if you are wrestling with idols? I mean, it's certainly any honest Christian will admit that they have wrestled with worshiping idols of any of the kinds that I have named. Is there any object or experience that you're craving right now that supersedes your love for God? Is there anything that's taking away your focus on the Lord, for example, on the Lord's Day? I mean, I could easily name a lot of things that draw us away. I'm watching people windsurfing out here on the fjord, and somewhere parasurfing earlier. I mean, you could be doing all sorts of things, going on a hike on the Lord's Day. What is it that's causing you to not worship Him, to not make His day holy and set apart for worship? What are the things throughout the week that dominate your mind? What's driving your life goals? Are you wrestling with idols? Again, any honest Christian, any honest pastor will admit that they are often tempted by these things because our own flesh is sinful. We cannot escape our flesh until the Lord returns and gives us new bodies. So what if you're wrestling seriously right now with these idols? What should you do? Well, beloved, there's only one recourse. That's to repent and turn to God. But it's also to rejoice in the grace of our God, who enabled us to flee to Him from idols to serve the living and true God. And all of that was given to us in Jesus Christ. So repent and then rejoice in what God has done for you in Christ to save you from your own idolatry and from the idolatry that haunts you on a daily and regular basis. The Bible is clear, my friends. There is one God only, the living and true God. And I'm going to close with just one question. But if God is one, what do we do with the fact that we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And that, of course, is a great question, and one to which we will turn next week when we unpack question 6 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Let's pray.